Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, please. Because of our text today, I did an internet search on how much longer the earth is habitable, how much longer we have to live on this earth. And according to the scientific scholars, the sun has about 4 billion years left in it. But in less than a billion years, the sun's expansion will cause the complete evaporation of the oceans on the earth. Therefore, the most pessimistic conclusion was that our planet, Earth, only has about 300 million years left. So whatever you have been putting off, you probably better get it done if you want to do it. I was thinking about starting a GoFundMe page to save the earth, but I think Greta is all over that already. So now there are people actually studying this kind of stuff. They're making predictions, they're writing papers, they're giving explanations about why these things are most certainly so. And personally, it just seems a little crazy to me, to be perfectly candid with you this morning. But I'm quite certain that what I'm going to talk about today would seem perfectly crazy to them. Now, I'm not suggesting that science itself is wrong. I'm very thankful for science. Amen? I mean, scientists that come up with drugs, for example, praise God. I mean, after the season I've just gone through with the stuff that I've had, I'm so glad that some scientists came up with something that will fix these sorts of things. And I'm not suggesting that all scientists are bad. I will say that the presuppositions of the scientists are often very different. And because their presuppositions are different, they can lead to very different interpretations of the same data. For example, if someone has a materialistic worldview, that is, that there's nothing beyond this planet or this solar system, there's nothing beyond this Milky Way, there's nothing beyond this universe, everything is just matter, just stuff, then it's logical to study that stuff and try to predict what will happen based upon the observable data. On the other hand, if someone has a supernatural worldview, that is, that there is a God, that he made everything, that he sustains everything, that he has a plan for everything, including and especially humanity, then I think it's logical to study him and consider what he has said and see what he has in mind, in addition to understanding the world that is around us. As a culture, we're receiving a steady stream of what is natural, of what is material. We're receiving a steady stream about what is and what has been. You will not hear on any typical network broadcast report, for example, breaking news. Believers in Jesus Christ have come to a Mount Zion and the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And now for the weather. Right? I mean, you're not going to hear that because the typical natural materialistic worldview is that that stuff is crazy. And yet here we are. We believe that's true. We believe those are realities. And we're banking our souls on them. Now, if we ignore the supernatural in our current day, we won't very likely modify our lives, our behaviors, our hopes, and our dreams according to supernatural thinking. We might modify them for our own health. We might modify them for our own long-term future. But we won't modify them on the basis of supernatural thinking. We'll live earthy lives with me at the center. We'll focus on the here and the now, on our comfort and on pleasing ourselves. On the other hand, if we do consider the supernatural in our everyday lives, then we'll think about what that means for how we live. We'll consider the things that are to come. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing. In light of what is already ours, he says that we ought to be moving on in our life with God, moving forward, pursuing what he has for us. We should attempt to live at peace with all people, if at all possible. We should pursue holiness and depend upon the grace of God to persevere. And as we'll see today, in light of what is to come, it's the only logical way to live in light of what is most real. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now this text then begins with a warning. And the warning is from Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, who speaks a better word by his blood. This better word is an evangel. It's good news. The good news that comes from the blood of Jesus, from the cross and the resurrection and the ascension is this, that if you want to be forgiven of your sins, you can be because Jesus paid the price. And if you'd like to be restored into what humanity really ought to be like and ought to look like, you can be. The Holy Spirit will move inside of you and begin this work from the inside out and transform you into becoming the kind of human you were meant to be. He'll make you the individual that he designed you to be. This evangel, the gospel, is about redemption and restoration and having God life and enjoying God life forevermore. So the author says, don't refuse his word. Believe in him and believe him. Now you say, isn't that the same thing? And I say, no, it is not. Because you see, there are people who do not believe in him. And there are people who do believe in him who do not believe him. And now you're saying, that's double talk and it's too early in the morning for that kind of stuff. Now what are you talking about? I mean that there are people who believe that Jesus Christ really lived, really died, really rose from the dead, really ascended to the Father, and they have accepted him as their Savior, who at the same time do not believe him. They're saved, but they don't take the words of Jesus seriously. They want to make sure that they're going to heaven when they die, but for now, they got life figured out on their own terms. And they're not listening to the words of Jesus Christ. The warning here is to believe in him and to believe him. Now, our mission as a church is to teach the followers of Jesus to obey everything that Jesus taught. If you've never come in the north entrance, there's a little stone out there that even says that, teaching them to observe everything that Jesus taught. That we put that there because that is our mission. That's the Great Commission, to teach people what Jesus taught and to live in light of it. But the interesting thing is, we have no leverage to make anybody do that. It's so frustrating. I mean, we can't motivate you with money. We can't say, you know what, if you don't live for Jesus, we're going to dock your pay. You know, we can't do that. We're not paying you to be Christians. We can't grade you. Well, like, wouldn't it be something if we had this list, you come into the sanctuary and there's your name on the door with a grade for how you did this week? Some of you just wouldn't show up, you know? I mean, it's like, F all again? No, we can't do that. We can't motivate you with grades. We can't motivate you with money. You have to actually consider what Jesus said yourself. Those of you that have been around here for a while, I've joked about a Baptist mafia, but we don't really have one. You're going to have to take the word of Jesus seriously, yourself, you. This text says, and this is a warning, don't refuse the teachings of Jesus. If those who heard him speak on earth, and this is in reference to the context from last week, those who heard him speak on the earth at Mount Sinai, if they did not escape the consequences, how much more responsible are those of us who have heard him speak from heaven? Now, some of you are probably saying, well, I haven't heard anything from heaven. Yes, you have. Remember the first two verses of the letter that we are in here in Hebrews. It says this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He has spoken to us, not from Mount Sinai, but from heaven in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He has spoken. Now, Jesus told quite a few stories illustrating this idea, by the way, that you should not refuse the words of the Son of God. One of the stories is about a vineyard. Some of you may remember this story from the Gospels. And Jesus told this story that there was a vineyard and there was an owner of the vineyard, and he rented out the vineyard to some tenants. And when the owner wanted to collect from the vineyard, he sent some servants. And the people who were the tenants in the vineyard, they beat up the servants because they didn't want anybody to have authority over them. And so finally the owner of the vineyard said, well, if they don't honor my servants, maybe they'll honor my Son. And the owner of the vineyard sent his Son to the vineyard and they killed him. And Jesus said, it's not going to go well for those dudes. Loose translation. In other words, listen to the Son. Killing the king's son, refusing the king's son, has dire consequences. Now, in chapter 12, verse 25, it says, see that you do not refuse him. It's kind of mild, actually. See that. Doesn't really reflect the force of the Greek. One translation actually has the word beware. For those of you that care about linguistic sort of things, it's a verb that's in a present active imperative, which means this is not something you do once, like when you're in junior high or in senior high or, you know, when you got married or something, but this is something that you do all the time. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Beware that you listen to him. It's a present active imperative. It's a command that we gotta stay after. We gotta keep thinking about. Robert Grimacki translated it this way, or said rather this way: this is an appeal to constant vigilance and self-examination. In other words, we should be asking ourselves on a regular basis: are there any words or teachings of Jesus that I am currently refusing? Like, if you walk away from anything from this message today, I hope you'll walk away with that. That just this not in a morbid sense, but just a regular kind of question about yourself, maybe morning and night. Is there anything that Jesus has said that I am refusing? I had my annual financial review this past week, and boy, the market was awful last year. I wasn't aware of it because I don't pay any attention to it. And I sat down and I had this much money and now I don't. And I said, what happened? You know, what'd you do with it? And he said, it wasn't his fault. And I said, well, that's lame. And, you know, we tried to sort this out. But I just don't, like, I don't read it every day. Now, some of you probably do read the market every day. I know that it matters. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. Some of you probably check the ticker every day and, you know, see what's up and see what's down and that whole market thing. But can I just remind you that in a supernatural universe, how we're responding to him who spoke from heaven is way more important. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't check the market. What I am saying is that you should be as concerned about your life with Jesus as you are about those kinds of things. That's all I'm trying to say. What if we had a personal ticker reporting our obedience to Jesus? Whoa, I didn't expect that response, but it might go something like this. At the opening bell, Mark was down 600 points. And after following that guy that was driving 40 into 55, he's down another 50. You know, what if we had that sort of a thing? You know, would we be checking the paper? We better give diligent attention to him who speaks from heaven. Now, this applies in a positive way as well. Let's say that there are some people saying bad things about you. They don't like you. They're dissing on you, you know. They're saying bad things about you. Well, you know, at the end of the day, all that really matters is the assessment of Jesus. And let's say you're up 600 points in obedience, but down in public opinion. Go with Jesus. Right? Let's make sure we're paying attention to what he says. See to it that you do not refuse him who has spoken from heaven. He and our lives in him are what is real and lasting and substantive. Now, there's a little eschatology in the middle of this paragraph. By eschatology, we're talking about end times, things that are to come. And it's a promise, actually, in the middle of the text. It says that the voice on earth at Sinai, at the giving of the law, shook the earth. We read that last week. The mountains smoked, there was fire, there was an earthquake. This was just an epic moment. He that did that has promised in numerous places that he will not only shake the earth, but he will also shake the heavens. The whole universe. A cosmic convulsion is coming. Imagine this. 100 billion trillion stars are going to get shaken to pieces. I imagine the Big Dipper, for example. You know, I don't know if you like this, but I do this everywhere I go. I go out on a clear night, try to find the Big Dipper. And one of these times, it's going to get shaken to pieces. It's not going to be there anymore. The Bear and Orion and the Southern Cross, all scrambled. I wonder sometimes, this is my imagination going off the rails, but I wonder if it's going to spell something different. Like, I told you, or something like that. You know, I don't know. But the whole thing is going to get scrambled. And this is not an isolated text. Look at it, Psalm 102. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed. Isaiah 66, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. There are some eternal things in the universe, and I'm looking at them. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations. The Lord is going to undo that which is broken, and redo what he has made. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27, in our text says, this once more means the removal of the things that are being shaken, the things that are made, the temporal things, the things that most people are consumed with and think about and live and die for are going to be removed. They are soap bubbles. Now, that phrase doesn't mean anything to you, but I had this professor in Bible college. This guy had a PhD and probably a couple of them. And he was so strange. He had taught at the University of Chicago, was a brilliant guy. And in his retirement, he taught our prophecy classes in Bible college. And he would talk about things in a way that just everybody in class would just sit there spellbound. And then he would break off into some weird illustration and he'd talk about how the temporal things of this earth are just soap bubbles. I can't get it out of my head, you know? It's like he said, you know, they're pretty and they're glimmery and they float around, but boop, and they're gone. And almost every class ended up with soap bubbles somewhere in it. It was freaky. But that's what he's talking about. He's saying that the things of this earth are soap bubbles. So, does that mean we should all be nihilists? And you're like, Pastor, I don't know what that word is. Well, that's okay. A nihilist is a person who says that all things and all of life is meaningless. Because, see, I mean, if everything's just going to get burned up in the end, then it seems like nothing has any meaning. I mean, why remodel your bathroom if it's all going to get burned up in the end? Some of you guys are going, yeah, right. And some of your women are going, now, there is an answer to that question, though. I mean, let's not leave you hanging here. The writer of Ecclesiastes made it very clear. Enjoy your stuff. Enjoy your stuff. Enjoy your work. Enjoy your life. Enjoy creation. Enjoy renovation. Enjoy remodeling. Because it's a gift from God. Because it's a gift from God who gives all things lovely and perfectly and freely, we ought to enjoy it and say thank you because it's all a gift from him for our enjoyment. But at the same time, the book of Ecclesiastes, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is what remains. The things that cannot be shaken will remain. That means us, our souls, who we have become as people, and what we have sent on ahead in terms of faithfulness. How we live and what we have does, in fact, have meaning. We live in a supernatural universe. We're all going to live forever, and there is a God in heaven who wants to be our Father, but will be our judge if we don't want him as our Father. See, that's the choice. Do you want God as Father or God as judge? Guess who gets that choice? You. You. And if you'd rather have him as your Father than your judge, he'll be happy to do it. But where we live forever and how we have forever is up to us. God is going to shake and bake all that is. But that is not the end. He will make a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. A pre-fall earth and a pre-fall universe remade, the curse removed, the landfills gone. I was driving by a landfill one day and I thought, oh, what are we going to do with that thing? And then I was encouraged because I was like, oh, he's going to scorch it. He's going to take care of this mess we've made of this planet. And the toxic chemicals will be removed and the water will be pure and there'll be perpetual fruit and the Lamb will be the light. Yes. There will be no need for the sun. Put that in your pipe, scientist, and smoke that. I mean, that was a bad illustration, but you know, think about that. You know, people writing papers, well, how long is the sun going to last, and what's that going to mean for the, you know, stop it. We who are believers have the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, who will be the Son for all of eternity. You go to the Son. Yeah, I just, you know what I just did there? I was just licking my, that's like a candle, you know. He's just going to put it out. Because the brightness of the Lamb will be all the illumination we need. Wow. Friends, this is the believer's future. Amen. So, how should we then live in light of that? In addition to what we've learned so far, we have some practices here. And verse 29 answers the question, what am I supposed to do with all this information? Since believers are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, since we are recipients of something that will not and cannot ever be taken away, therefore, since we're living under and in the reign of God in his kingdom, first of all, let us have grace, the text says. Now, some translations have, let us be grateful, or let us be thankful. And that's true. That is true. According to Romans chapter 1, the first thing to go when we are headed down a path of godliness is gratitude. That's the first thing to go. So the first thing that always ought to remain on the lips of the believer is just this sense of gratitude. God, thank you. And don't we have a lot to be thankful for? I mean, really, just think about it. Just think about all the things that we have. There ought to be just this flowing sense of gratitude that comes from our lips. We're created beings. We're sustained by the eternal God. We should regularly be thanking him for all that he has done and all that he is. But there is more in this line than simple gratitude. That's a good start. But the word grace that's used here, let us have grace, is the same word that's used in verse 15, where it says, looking carefully lest anybody should fall short of the grace of God. It's the same word that's used back in chapter 4, where it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right? Same word. So here the author says, now, in light of all this stuff, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace. Let us certainly be thankful, but let us lean into this assistance of God. Let's lean into his sufficient provision for kingdom living. Let's seek his power. Let's live plugged in, because without him we can do nothing. Now, there were some grace negators that we talked about in verse number 15. You may recall them. Things that quench this grace, things that kill this grace. Bitterness kills it. Sexual sin kills it. Living as if God is not present and that God is not involved in our universe, that quenches this power. The author says, in light of all this that we're receiving, live plugged in. We are living in a kingdom that cannot be shaken, so access that grace, because we need it. We need it like a toaster needs electricity. You ever do that? You know, you put a piece of bread in, and you walk away and come back, and it wasn't plugged in. Now, the modern toasters won't stay down. Isn't that wonderful? It's such a gift. I'm so thankful. Me likes my toast. And if it's not plugged in, the thing doesn't stay down. It just pops back up. It's wonderful. It's created for dumb people. And, you know, plug it in. Get your toast. We need grace. Like a toaster needs electricity, like a car needs fuel, like our lungs need air. When we walk with him and we receive it, we can live the life that he has for us. And when we refuse him, we try to live without him, we're going to falter. Now, we really need grace for this next admonition, because here it says, let us serve God acceptably. You see that in the text? Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, let's receive grace, let's walk in grace, let's not, you know, do anything to quench the power of the Spirit, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let us serve God acceptably. Now, some of you may be looking at the ESV this morning or the NIV, and there they translate the word serve, worship. They have let us worship God acceptably. Now, that's okay when worship is properly understood, but given our contemporary understanding of the word worship, the word serve is actually a better word. And now let me explain. In our day, a lot of times people think worship is confined to what we do here. We even call this a worship service. Let us worship the Lord at 9:30 on Sunday morning, or at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Sometimes it's even more narrowly defined than that. Sometimes we refer to worship as the music portion. Like, you know, we had praise and worship, and now we just get preaching. And I've even heard comments like that. I've heard people say, like, you know, sometimes about this church and sometimes about other churches, but, you know, the worship was great, the preaching, meh. What were they saying? They were saying the music part was really good. And they've confined the idea of worship to the music portion of a designated Sunday service. But can I, here's another thing, that if you walk away this morning with something, get this. Worship is a lifestyle steeped in the supernatural. All right? Worship is a lifestyle that is steeped in the supernatural. And that's why the word serve better reflects the meaning of this Greek word. Serving, then, simply means that whatever we do, we offer it to God in the presence of God. Monday through Saturday, certainly including what we do here, but we are offering our life to God, we are offering our actions to God. If you wait tables for a living, you do that as an act of worship. You offer that to God. If you change diapers, an act of worship. You're like, man, the worship was smelly this week, but it was, you know. If you dig trenches, dig them to the glory of God. You crunch numbers, crunch them to the glory of God. You care for the sick, offer that as an act of worship. You vacuum the carpet, offer that as an act of worship. You clean the bathroom, do that as an act of worship. There are many, many, many ways to serve God. We should do it acceptably. And yeah, there's ways to serve God on Sunday. You know, like sometimes I think when we think about, when we talk about worship, connect, grow, serve here as our sort of motto for church, I think sometimes you think that means I got to find a place to serve on Sunday morning. No. Now, we often do need more volunteers, and we often do need more help, and there are opportunities to serve on a Sunday. But listen, service begins a lot of times when we walk out that door. And when we go to our homes, and when we go to our jobs. Some of you may have been following this revival at Asbury, where all these college kids for hundreds of hours just stayed in the chapel and continue this perpetual praise and worship. And I've had people ask me for what's my assessment of that, and I'm like, praise God. I mean, there's a lot of things those kids could have been doing. And they were gathered, and they were singing, and they were praying. But I will tell you this, that was worship. But the real test of revival is what happens outside the chapel. What happened when those college students went back to their dorm? Was their room cleaner? What happened when they went back to work at McDonald's? Were they a better employee? What happened when they went back to their family? Were they more agreeable? Was there the fruit of the Spirit? You see, the test of revival, the test of worship is not what happens inside a building, but what happens when we move out. What does it look like to serve God acceptably, to worship God acceptably? Well, the text says, in reverence and in godly fear. Now, we haven't come to Mount Sinai, smoke, fire, etc. But we haven't come to the big man upstairs either. Are you tracking with me? We can go in a ditch on both sides of the road. We can go in the ditch that says God is this smoking fire mountain earthquake and I'm terrified of him. Or we can go so far over on the other side, they're like, oh yeah, me and the big man upstairs, we're tight. This is the same God who's a consuming fire. You know? Be a little bit careful. Reverence and godly fear. The word reverence means bashful. It means modest. It means humble. The word godly fear means cautious with a little bit of piety. We read in the Old Testament that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does that mean? Well, that means that we live in recognition of who God is and where God is and what God has said, truly believing that he values all that is offered to him. Now, lest you get the wrong idea here, let me use a grandpa illustration, okay? Like, I hope that my grandchildren realize that they can come to me and that I will, you know, hug them and be happy to see them and I'll do whatever I can, humanly speaking, to bless them and share with them. On the other hand, if they come in and start smacking me around, pulling my hair, kicking me in the shin, I'm putting them down. All right? I'm putting them down. You know, now I'm not exactly a consuming fire. I'm kind of like a sparkler, but I'm not going to take it, you know. I'm not going to take it. Now, I'm approachable, but don't mess with me, okay? I think that's what we have here. God gave us the picture of Father, you know, that's his idea. So we come with respect. We come with love. We come knowing that we're received, and we come to find grace and to help in time of need, but we don't come flippantly. We don't come loosely. We don't come mockingly. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, knowing that everything that we offer to him can be offered as an act of worship, let me ask you this question. How would we do a thankless and unnoticed task if we really believed that Jesus was standing right there next to us saying, wow, you're doing a good job at this. It's so good to be right here with you right now. You know, all of us have some jobs like that. We have some things that we do that are thankless, that it seems like nobody notices, that seems like nobody cares about, that we don't get any support for. We feel like we're on our own. How would we change our mindset about that thing if we really believe that Jesus was standing right there next to us saying, you do such a good job at this. Thank you for doing this for me, to offering this to me. Good job. Would it change it? That's what this text is talking about. We are living in and receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, which makes everything matter. And we have his grace to live in it. And living like that is not a cute motivational speech. It is the way we could live. And it is the way we should live. So to wrap up, I wouldn't spend a lot of time worrying about how long the sun and the earth are going to last. Certainly feel free to lower your carbon footprint. Recycle. After all, we are stewards of this planet, and it's the only one we have. It's a gift from God. We ought to take care of it. However, because we live in a supernatural world and we are created beings responsible to an awesome God, let's also pay attention to what he has said. There are serious consequences to ignoring him. And there are marvelous blessings for obeying him and living a life of service, worship to him 24/7 will change the way we live. We are forever beings being prepared for a new heaven and a new earth. And what we do now matters for our then. So let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, assisted by his grace, for we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, since we live in a kingdom that cannot and will not be taken away. Let's stand together, please. Let's bow our heads. The question really at the end of the day is, I think, maybe God has given you something else, but I think our question ought to be, are there any words of Jesus that I'm not paying attention to? And you can ask the Holy Spirit to help you with that, by the way. You can just say, Lord, is there anything that's not right? Is there anything that I'm refusing? Is there any word of yours that I'm not paying attention to? He'll help you. He's not trying to trick you. But let's see to it that because we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, because everything matters, let's live lives of gratitude, grace, and serve him. You know, everything we do, acceptably, with reverence, and with godly fear. Pastor.